You lousy sinners, God's gonna destroy you. We're in the book of Jonah. I thought I'd try something new. He was a mean, grumpy, angry prophet, and he had huge results. I try most of my life to be a nice guy. I'm not a nice guy, but I'm trying. I don't get the results like he had, so I thought maybe I'd just be mean for a while, see if I can get some of those Jonah results. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Here's our introduction to the book of Jonah. Jonah's one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. He is a minor prophet with a major message. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14. He prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II, right around 800 BC. He has a short book, and it's less of a prophecy than it is a testimony. The book of Jonah is really the testimony of Jonah's reluctance and bitterness and anger and really his hatred for the Assyrians. But his life is a prophecy itself. His life becomes a picture of Jesus, who, when asked for a sign, said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, "A wicked and perverse generation looks for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man," me, he says, "will be in the heart of the earth." And Jesus, again in Luke chapter 11, said, "As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will I, the Son of Man, be to this people." And so Jonah is a type of Jesus, but in another sense, we read about him, and he is the opposite of Jesus because he hated his audience. And that's not an overstatement. He hated them. In fact, he didn't want to preach to them because while he hated them, and even though he hated them, he had this amazing faith that God would forgive them, and he didn't want God to forgive them. He wanted to see them destroyed. He's one of the most reluctant and stubborn of all the prophets, but at the same time, the most successful evangelist in all of history. And he got a revival that he didn't even want, a response from people in such a way that most preachers would give their right arm to get, but he's angry that they repent. And he preaches one of the worst messages ever preached. It's only 8 words. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." 5 words in Hebrew, just 5 words. And yet the people responded. It was more of a headline than a message. More of a headline than a warning, and probably announced with glee. Not with compassion, but he wanted to see these Assyrians destroyed. And the Assyrians were, of course, the great, fierce enemy of Israel at the time. And we read there that God says to them, God says to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city." It was a great city in its size, but it was great in wickedness as well. Archaeologists have discovered that the walls of Nineveh were about 100 feet high, up to 150 feet high, 40 feet across, one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, and it was the capital city of the Assyrians, the most, by far, the most cruel people group that has ever walked the face of the planet. The Assyrians were renowned for skinning their enemies alive. Many cities would commit mass suicide when the Assyrians had surrounded because they knew of the brutality of these people. The Assyrians would have between their city-states competitions for who could kill the most people at one time, body count competitions. One ruler boasted of flaying 30,000 people in one day. Ruthless and grisly terrorists, far worse than ISIS or MS-13, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, some 50 years after Jonah, was particularly brutal, but not the worst. On the walls of his palace, they've discovered relief, that is, sort of ancient comic strips to depict their wars in times past. And around the palace, they've discovered graphically portraying victims being skinned alive, impaled, torn apart, beheaded. And they say if they stretched these images, these reliefs out, they would stretch 2 miles long. And in his palace is written this quote from him. Sennacherib says, "I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives like a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. My prancing steeds, harnessed for my riding, plunged into the streams of their blood like a river. The wheels of my war chariot were bespattered with their blood and filth, and I filled the plain with their bodies of their warriors like grass. And their testicles I cut off and tore out their privates like the seeds of cucumbers." This was a boast. This was not a confession. No wonder Jonah didn't want to go. So often, we look at Jonah and we think, oh, why didn't he want to go? Well, tell you what, if we were there, we'd be siding with him. We'd be cheering him on. Don't go. Hopefully, God will destroy them. And believe it or not, after Sennacherib, it would get worse under his son, Esarhaddon, who did the same, but he set it all to music. Sort of an operatic, dramatic singing and song while he slaughtered people. Horrible ultra-violence. No wonder Nahum described Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 1 of his book, The City of Blood. He wasn't wrong. And no wonder Jonah didn't want to go. It could have been that he was afraid for his own life. A city that brutal, that scary. A city of blood, drenched in blood. But really, the reason was, as he says later in chapter 4, verse 2, "Oh, Lord, I knew it that you would forgive them." And so Jonah tries to do, we read here, twice in verse 3, the impossible in what sometimes we do ourselves to flee from the presence of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to get out of God's will for your life? You knew what God wanted you to do, but you went the opposite way. Assyria was one way. But Jonah goes down to Joppa or Yafo. That's where you fly in when you go to Israel. Tel Aviv, Yafo, it's right there. He gets on a boat and he heads towards Spain, Tarshish, to the west. I don't know if you've ever done that, trying to get away from God or hide from God like Adam and Eve, in the shadows, covering yourself, afraid to be found out, scared that God might discover you. And maybe you're here tonight. Oh, you're here, you're listening, you want to know the Lord, you want to know the word, but part of you, you're hiding, you're afraid that he might call you to do what you're reluctant to do. I've run from God before. It wasn't like Jonah, though. I wasn't afraid of success. I was afraid of failure. I was afraid that I would let God down, let other people down, afraid that I would fail. Jonah has so much faith that he is convinced that they will hear his message and repent. Maybe you're trying to escape God's call in your life. Maybe tonight as you sit there, part of you is squirming because you know God has called you to serve him in some way or another. Maybe he's called you to reunite with your family and love your wife. Maybe he's called you to support your husband. Maybe he's called you to raise your children or to go in a certain direction or to be a light or a witness on the job. And maybe you're afraid to fail. Oh, the lesson of Jonah is you can run, but you can't hide. And so the Lord will send a storm. He goes down. And he gets on a boat, but verse 4 says, "The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea." Now, this is the first of 5 different natural elements that God commands and moves. He'll command the sea. He'll command and prepare a great fish. He'll prepare a plant, a worm, and a harsh, heated wind. But notice what it says. "The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. It was so bad that they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea in order to lighten the load. They didn't want their draft to be so low to take on water. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he had lain down and was fast asleep." Now, to me, I just wonder, how do you sleep in a time like this? We read in the Gospels that Jesus was sleeping in the boat when there was a great storm, and we assume from that because he was at perfect peace and he had an absolutely pure conscience, he knew the Lord and he wasn't afraid, and so that's why he slept. But Jonah probably was not sleeping because of a pure conscience. Jonah was probably sleeping in order to cope, clouded with guilt, depression, like the disciples in the garden, who it says that they were sleeping for sorrow. So Jonah went down to hide from God, to hide from his call. And we read there that the mariners were afraid, these seafaring men, and they all called to their gods. You've heard the phrase before that there are no atheists in foxholes. Well, it might be said as well that there are no atheists on the high seas with a storm like this. And they all cried out to their gods. Reminds us of that line in Shakespeare's play, The Tempest, where it says, "All is lost, to prayer, to prayer. All we can do is pray." And so they did. The captain goes down to the lower parts of the ship in verse 6, and he finds Jonah. The captain came to him, and he said to him, "What do you do? What do you mean, sleeper?" Sometimes I have to say this during my messages. "What do you mean, sleeper?" And they all wake up. Praise the Lord. "Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. All eyes turned toward Jonah in verse 8. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" So Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Here it says that they cast lots for him. This is sort of a primitive form of what's called cleromancy or stortition. It's a way to sort out one thing or another. God would allow it and sometimes use it in the Old Testament to find direction. They would find out what the problem was basically through something that seemed random, like rolling dice or drawing straws. Even in Japan today, they'll settle major business deals with a simple game of junkenpo. Well, they drew lots, they cast lots, they rolled dice, and it fell to Jonah. He's the one. So they turned to him and said, "What is going on? What's the deal?" And he confesses in verse 9, he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Well, I do now anyway. I didn't fear him enough to do what he told me to do, but I'm running from him. But he says, "I fear the Lord." Now, Jewish rabbis will tell us that Jonah's confession to them that he was a Hebrew was quite profound. In fact, the word Hebrew comes from when Abraham crossed over the river. The root of the word Hebrew means to cross over. When Abraham was called many years prior to this, God called him from the Ur of the Chaldees and said, "Go to the land that I will show you." And so he did, and he crossed over. And that root indicates that God is not just the God of one vicinity or district or territory. That was the mentality in the ancient world, that there was a God of the mountains, and there was a God of the rivers, and there was a God of the land, a God of the valleys, a God of the ocean, a God of the lakes. And whatever area you were in, that was the God you would want to pay attention to, special attention, because that God had jurisdiction over that geography. And so every man praying to their gods, they were praying to gods that were, well, they were out of their league. They're in the middle of the ocean. You know, if you worship Poseidon, you know, or Midas or something like that, maybe that God would help, but they're trying everything, you know. This is a Hail Mary, pray to anything and everybody. And then they come to Jonah and he says, "I am a Hebrew." And they recognize that. The God of the Hebrews was the true and living God. He wasn't a territorial deity. He wasn't a prince, a principality of that area. He's the one who made the sea and the dry land. "Oh no, what are you doing?" they thought. He had crossed over. And his God was not a God over a vicinity, but the God over all creation. And so they respond to him, both afraid and angry. Notice in verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew, because he had confessed, that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. And then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us?'" They know immediately, intrinsically, they know that they have to do something, either offer a sacrifice or make prayers, because the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." This is the first occasion that Jonah seems to show that he has some sort of death wish. He wants to just be thrown into the sea. Maybe he has some compassion for these sailors. Most likely he doesn't, because he doesn't have compassion for anybody or anything except himself. Maybe he just absolutely does not want to go to Nineveh, and he'd rather die. "So throw me into the sea," he says. And so, it says in verse 13, nevertheless, that's a powerful word there. These men are going to show Jonah more compassion than he ever had whatsoever. And they're more noble and more loyal to him, a stranger, than he would be to anybody else. And they're Gentiles. Nevertheless, it says the men rowed hard to return to land, try to get him back. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord. Praise the Lord. They actually turned and started crying out to Jehovah, Yahweh. And they said, "We pray, O Lord, do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." It's amazing how these pagans, these Gentiles, so immediately know things that are so true and so right that Jonah has overlooked and Jonah hasn't noticed. Notice what they say at the end of their prayer, "For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They knew that God, somehow or another, they knew that he was sovereign. They knew that you cannot escape the presence of God. It says there that Jonah was going to flee from the presence of God. In Jonah's song or prayer in the next chapter, he's going to quote 5 different psalms. And so we know that he's well-versed in the psalms of the Old Testament. And he had to have been aware of David's psalm in 139 when he says, "Lord, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee? If I go down to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I, you know, fly off into the sunset, you're there. Everywhere you are, your hand guides me and leads me." So Jonah should have known better, but these Gentiles, they don't want to cast him overboard, and they pray. Isn't that amazing how sometimes non-believers can be more noble than believers? And these mariners are more honorable. They don't want to destroy him than Jonah, who was the one who said, "I fear the Lord." It's amazing that Jonah has put these people at risk because of his disobedience. There's a lesson here for you and I. Sometimes I think we forget that our disobedience to the Lord can put others at risk. Many people today forget that if they're not doing what the Lord has called them to do, the people around them can be put at risk, in danger. Think about King David in the Old Testament when he numbered the armies of Israel. It was a great sin. And God judged the nation. David didn't die, but many of the people of Israel died. And David finally realized, and he cried out to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, why are you letting these innocent be destroyed when I was the one who did the sin?" Just today, I read in the news in New York, a limousine driver blew past a stop sign. He had 17 passengers, 4 sisters, their family and friends, heading to a birthday. He blew past the traffic sign, didn't stop, going 60, hit a parked car, killed himself, 17 others, and 2 pedestrians, 20 people, because he didn't do what the law required. Oh, it's tragic. It's terrible. It breaks your heart. Hey, let's remember that we have an obligation and a duty, a responsibility to our family, to our community, to walk right with the Lord, to be filled with His Holy Spirit, and to be a witness. We don't get to have a day off to walk in the flesh. We need to be ready to give an answer for people who ask us about the hope that we have. The world is counting on us. Jonah forgets. Notice these pagans put him to shame when it comes to loyalty. Notice it says that they prayed to the Lord, and then they picked up Jonah, verse 15, and they threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. It's interesting that there's a parallel here, that when Jesus was on the disciples' boat and the sea was raging and they woke him up and said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he rebuked them for their lack of faith, and then he rebuked the waves, and they calmed down as well. And because of that power, they put their faith in him all the more. And so these men, when they see this miracle, when they give Jonah up, and the sea is calmed, it says that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. That is to make promises to the Lord. We're going to read about vows in the next chapter. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 5:4, do not delay. When you make a promise to the Lord, follow through with it. The Bible tells us to, if you make a vow to the Lord, follow through. And here in a typical pattern, Jonah chapter 1, the whole chapter is given, and then sort of the hook that makes you want to read the next chapter. That's how good writers do it. This last verse, and you'll see it almost in every one, it leads us into the next chapter. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Here we read that God prepared a great fish. You know, the book of Jonah has come under great scrutiny. And people say, how can this be? You know, it's a whale of a tale kind of a thing. But we read in verse 4 that God sent a storm. In chapter 4, we read that God will prepare a plant. He'll cause a worm to eat that plant. And then he'll cause a hot, brutal wind from the east to rise up. Is it really unbelievable that a great fish, I mean, we don't know what kind of fish are in the sea. Even to this day, with all of our sonars and submarines, we can get down to the bottom of the sea. I remember seeing something on, you know, the internet about 6 months ago. This deep sea sub got down there. Nobody's in it because the pressure is so great. And they're just looking at the sand, and all of a sudden a fish swims by. They didn't think anything could live at that level. We think we're so smart. We don't know anything. God can do that. I have no problem with this because I believe the Bible. I believe Genesis chapter 1:1. And if you can believe that God created the heavens and the earth, you ought to believe everything that's in the Bible. And if you can't believe that God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, then you can't believe then that Jesus rose from the dead, because that's an even greater miracle. But God did it. Of course, you're familiar with the story of that girl in college who was a Christian, and the professor said, are any of you here Christians? And she said, I'm a Christian. And the professor said, well, then you believe the Bible? She said, yes, I believe all of it. And he said, then you believe the book of Jonah? And she said, of course I do. You believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? Yes, I do. And he just mocked it and said, how preposterous is that? How can you be sure? And she says, well, I don't know. Maybe I'll just ask him when I get to heaven. The professor said, well, what if he didn't go to heaven? She said, well, then you ask him. You know the joke, you've heard it before. But here is Jonah. How uncomfortable would it have been to be in that gut? Have you ever cleaned a fish? You know how it smells? Those guts, you pull them out. It's disgusting. It says that he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Look at this, verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed. I would think a normal person would pray immediately. You get swallowed. Oh, God, save me. There he is, 3 days. I'm not going to Nineveh. I am not going to Nineveh. No way. I'm not going. Ugh, it's terrible in here. It's hot. If it was a mammal, it's, you know, 100 degrees in there. It's disgusting. It stinks. The gastric juices are melting your skin, your eyebrows, your hair is falling out. It's disgusting. Then he prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. The old versions say, out of the belly of hell, I cried, and you heard my voice. The word Sheol is the grave. You can imagine, he can hardly breathe. This fish is going deeper and deeper, and he can feel the pressure. He's just gasping for air. Maybe he thinks that he has died and he is in the grave. It's quite possible that he believes that this is it. This is hell. And so he begins to cry out, even from the grave. I like at the end of verse 2, he says, and you heard my voice. There he thought he was so far away, so outside of God's grace. And yet God shows him grace and he hears his voice. You know, God can hear you no matter how far you've gone, no matter how deep you're in trouble. Jonah says, you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, your version might read, and the current engulfed me. I've been swallowed up, that's what he's saying. And your billows and your waves passed over me. We read that in Psalm 120. He's remembering these verses as they come to his mind. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, expelled, your version probably reads. I've been expelled. He feels that God can't see him. And yet he says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Maybe there's hope. The waters surrounded me even to my soul, or to the point of death. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head like a crown of thorns. Jesus wore a crown of thorns on the cross before he went to the grave. Here, Jonah speaking about what's happening. He's mummified by this vegetation in the belly of the fish. And then all of a sudden, The pressure begins to mount. He feels the squeeze. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, or I descended. He's going deeper and deeper. He feels the pressure. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. He could sense that this was a prison from which he could never escape, and so death is. Apart from the hope of Christ, death is an eternal prison, the grave, the pit. And yet, Jonah cries out, and he says, Lord, you have brought up my pit, my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Earlier, he said, I will turn, and you heard my voice. He says, I will look again toward your holy temple. And now the same, he says, my prayer went up into your holy temple. And then with this clarity, he says in verse 8, those who regard worthless idols, or the old King James says, lying vanities. He speaks about the vanity of false gods. Shortly before this, he'd seen all these men, hopeless, helpless, crying out for their gods, maybe holding up their trinkets, putting their statues on the ship's deck, bowing down, making sacrifices. And he realized how futile and how stupid it was, and how much more foolish it was for him to have the true and living God, but not to cry out to him. And then he says, those who regard these vain and worthless, empty things forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So Jonah repents, and he says, I will pay what I have. I'll do what I said I would do. I will follow through. Jonah is so stubborn in all of this. After 3 days, he finally prays. You know, sometimes God will lead you in major trials to get you to say uncle, so to speak. Twist your arm. You know, there are lessons that are inescapable. I believe that the Lord has classes for us to learn things. Some are electives, but many are mandatory. They're required. And sometimes we run from the presence of God, and God has to put the pressure on us until we finally cry out to the Lord. Are you a stubborn person? The Bible says in Proverbs, don't be stubborn like the mule or the horse that needs a bit in its bridle to pull him one way or the other. But we're born like that, aren't we? I'm stubborn, you're stubborn. But it's so much better. Be easy on yourself and yield to the Lord. I remember one of our kids, when she was growing up, she didn't want to eat vegetables. I mean, what kid doesn't want to eat or does want to eat vegetables? But you know, like parents, we think, you know, you got to eat your vegetables, and you know, they do. And so we'd make her eat her vegetables, but she wouldn't eat them. She'd put them in her cheek. So we just wait. Well, you're not going to get dessert. You're not going to eat anything else. You know, no more French fries, so you eat those carrots or whatever. And one of my kids, she would keep them in her cheek. And one time, 4 hours, she took her afternoon nap, woke up like a little chipmunk, got carrots in her cheek, just stubborn. And she didn't eat them. She won. What could I do? I apologized to her. I said, I'm sorry. I gave you my own sinful nature. We can be so stiff-necked and stubborn, but it's amazing. One of the amazing things to all of this is that God still wants to use Jonah. Why? Because God's demonstrating his mercy and his grace. God wants to use you too. You think you're unqualified? Look at Jonah. He's a jerk. This is a great hope for me. God can use a jerk preacher to save people. You don't want to be. You don't want to be rude. You don't want to be short. You don't want to lack compassion. We all want to be like Jesus and love people. But Jonah is going to be used by the Lord. And so chapter 2 ends with that hook to bring us in to chapter 3. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The fish is more obedient than Jonah. And I'm sure after he burped him onto the shore, he said, oh, thank goodness, that guy was making me sick. Blech. What did he look like when he came up on the beach? I wonder if there are sunbathers out there, you know, with their little umbrellas and sunscreen. And here comes this disgusting, mummified, bleached skin, hair falling off, naked. Surely his clothes had been dissolved. Ugh. Then, look at this grace. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. It's not going to be a different word. It's the same word. He says the same thing. But isn't it amazing that God speaks a second time, even when Jonah didn't listen the first time? Aren't you glad for that? That when you ignore the Lord, when you disobey the Lord, his mercy is so great that he'll speak to you again and just remind you? And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Oh, the grace. And he says the same thing. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Note to all you preachers and ministers and all you men and women of God, do this. Give the message that I tell you, that the Lord tells you. Just say what he tells you to say. So verse 3, it says, Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey. So 3 days walking to get through. This could be between 30 and 40 miles. And so Jonah goes, not against his will, but God made him willing to go. And he goes into this city, and Jonah began to enter the city, verse 4, on the first day's walk. And this was his message. This was his preaching. Then he cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We don't know his demeanor. We don't know if he was chuckling on the way. Maybe he just thought that God wouldn't save them. Maybe he just thought, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. But there's no message of repentance. There's no hope. It's a terrible message. It's horrible. And look what happens. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The people believed God. Of all, you know, you cannot believe in the fish swallowing Jonah, but I think this is an even greater miracle. That people would turn and repent. And they would listen to Jonah. He didn't even have a message of repentance. They just repented. He just said, hey, you're going to be destroyed. Remember when Jesus spoke to the people of Israel at that time? And he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet one is greater than Jonah here. See, these people repented. Even though Jonah was angry, he was bitter, he was ugly, and his message was plain, simple, didn't sound good. I wonder if it could be said today. In our age, in our country, I mean, we've got some of the greatest preachers ever. The Word of God is being taught, and there's a wide variety of styles. People share the Word of God. So much of it is solid. Some of it educational. Much of it's fun to listen to. You might even say entertaining. It's powerful. But still, you know, so many people in our culture would rather have their ears tickled than to hear a simple, plain message of God's Word. It's shocking. It's shocking. Or they'll hear God's Word and they'll go to a different preacher for a second opinion. And in spite of good teaching or good preaching, in fact, almost anybody that you're a better preacher than Jonah. I mean, just say what he said. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent. That's better. There's hope there. But they repented. Many people today, they hear great preaching. They hear the gospel clearly laid out, and yet there's no repentance. And so there will be judgment. Now notice in verse 6, they had begun to repent. They put sackcloth on, a sign of mourning. They began to fast from the greatest to the least. And then the word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He believed so much that it changed his behavior. And he laid aside his glory and his pomp and prestige. And he sat down in the ashes and he humbled himself. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor flock or herd taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. See, he knew the sin of Nineveh was violence. As Jesus said that in the last days it would be as it was in the days of Noah. We read in Genesis chapter 6 that there was violence everywhere. Every thought of man's heart was evil. And so these Assyrians were violent. But he said, stop, everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell? Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? The amazing thing is they repented at the simple, plain, angry preaching of Jonah, and they didn't even have a promise. Look at that, see? Who can tell? They didn't know. This is a huge move of God. This is a huge change in their hearts. They're fasting. They're even making their animals repent. Could you imagine that? You go home. You're not eating dogs. Sorry, we're praying to God, you know? They're serious about this. Might have been. I don't think it's necessary for your dogs and cats to fast and repent, but they were serious. Why? Well, who can tell? We don't know. It's kind of like, who knows, maybe. And in this, they demonstrate that they had that intangible quality, hope, desire, just faith. They were just hoping that God would relent. Who knows? Who can tell, they say, if God will turn away and relent? They had no guarantee. Now, as believers, and in our world today, people that have the full counsel of the Word of God, we have more reason to repent because we have a good promise from the Lord. You know, we read in the Scripture, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and He's just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. The Bible tells us to repent in Acts so that times of refreshing might come. People are told if they repent, they'll be saved. Of course, the Scripture says, if we humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven, forgive, and He'll heal our land. We have so much more reason to repent than these people of Nineveh. And look at how the chapter ends with this hook that leads us into the next chapter. Then God saw their works. He didn't see their words. He saw their works. They demonstrated humility and repentance. He saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them. He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah is mad. I've never seen a preacher or a pastor angry that people believed his message. Maybe they're angry if they don't believe his message, but he's mad that they do believe his message. He's angry. Now he's praying angry. I don't know if you've ever done this. You've prayed angry to the Lord. It's always dangerous because you say things that you probably shouldn't say. And so in verse 2 it says, so he prayed to the Lord. One version of the Scripture says, so he complained to the Lord. That's okay. David says that in the Psalm. He said, Lord, you're going to hear my complaint. It's okay. God can handle it. And if you complain anywhere, complain to the Lord. Don't complain to your boss or your pastor. No, they don't care. So he prayed to the Lord. He complained. And your version says, please, Lord. Other versions, my version says, ah, Lord. And the idea behind that word is, my version is A-H, like, ah. But you could probably read it as you know, as you read in comics sometimes, A-R-G-H, ah. Please, Lord, please, come on. That's kind of the idea there. Really? Seriously, God? It says, ah, Lord. Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? I knew this was going to happen. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. This is why I ran away. I hate these people. For I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I am so amazed that Jonah's theology is so correct and his attitude is so wrong. You know, we can be so correct in our theology. We can be so judgmental and right, but be so unloving and cold-hearted. But notice what he says. I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. That's true. You can camp out on this verse. You can meditate on the goodness of God. You're slow to anger. Why didn't he preach this? That's a great message. He should have preached what he prayed. You're slow to anger. That's true of the Lord. You're abundant in loving kindness. That's true. One who relents from doing harm. This is God's nature. He relents from doing harm. He is abundant in loving kindness. So Jonah's angry. He's also sad. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. I don't want to do it anymore. God has so much more grace than Jonah has. So Jonah says, it's better for me to die. Reminds us of Elijah the prophet who said, Lord, just take my life. It's enough. I can't do it anymore. Sometimes we feel like this. This is the second time that he seems to have this death wish. I can't take it anymore if God's going to save these people. But the Lord simply asked them one of those rhetorical questions that he often asks to draw out the truth from our hearts. The Lord said to him, is it right for you to be angry? He's going to ask them again. He's going to ask him again the same thing in a second. But Jonah was still hopeful. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side, and he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. I don't know, maybe God will destroy it after all. There's still hope, he thought. He just wants to see these people killed. And the Lord's going to teach him a lesson. He wants to show Jonah something. Notice it says in verse 6, so the Lord God prepared a plant. That's the third thing we read that God shows sovereignty and control over. He prepared a plant. The old versions say he prepared a gourd. This vine, something. And he made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. You see God's tender hand reaching out to Jonah. He still probably stunk from the fish, but his attitude was even worse. He smelled, he stunk. He's angry at these people. And yet it says there that God caused this plant to grow up to give him shade from his misery. God's kind to him, even though he's unkind to others. And he's grateful for it. He's thankful. First time you read that he's thankful for anything. But God's going to show him as morning dawned, verse 7, the next day God prepared a worm, some creature, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. So this plant, these leaves had spread out, maybe just enough so that he had a little bit of shade. And if you've been in the Middle East, and you know how, I mean, you've been there, it's so hot in places where all you need is a little bit of shade. And that's just relief. The wind's so hot, you know, when it gets hot in places, they'll give you the temperature in the shade, right? Because nobody wants to go in the sun with the thermometer, right? It's like 120 in the shade. That's like really, really bad. So here he is, he's in the shade, but in the morning, the plant withers, there's no more shade. And verse 8 tells us that when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind, a hot east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, and he grew faint, maybe dehydrated, and then he wished for death for himself, and he said, it's better for me to die than to live, I can't take it anymore. See, he wouldn't for a second consider going back into the city that had repented. The city that had ceased from its cruelty and wickedness and asked for help, a drink of water, maybe some shade, not in a million years because he still wanted to see them destroyed. So he sits out there in his misery and he wishes for death. He's angry that the plant has died. Notice in verse 9, God asks him this question. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? See, that's a paradox. Jonah was angry that God didn't destroy the Assyrians. Now he's angry that God did destroy the plant. See, he's like a child throwing a tantrum. He's not happy one way or another. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah, throwing a fit, said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Like a child. He has zero compassion, no thought. He's not getting the message. God's going to explain it to him. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. The plant was nothing, but you're showing pity for the plant? And then God reveals his heart in verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? God points out about the children. You know, kids don't know what the right hand or left is until, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 years old. So we do know a couple of things. First of all, God has said this Nineveh is a great city. It's 3 times he said that. And there's 120,000 children, which means that there are over 1 million people. Jonah wanted to see 1 million people scorched, burned, destroyed, earthquake, volcano, whatever it was, plague. He didn't care. And he had no thought, no compassion, no care for children, only judgment. Jonah was good in judgment, poor in compassion. And God adds, it's not just the children that he sees. I mean, the children, after all, didn't deserve to be destroyed. They hadn't even grown old enough. I mean, they might have learned the ways of their fathers and mothers and gone wicked, but they were still to that point where how sad would that be to see them destroyed? And God adds to that, and there's much livestock. Did you know that God even cares about animals? Maybe you saw the floods back on the East Coast in the past hurricane. I noticed how many animals were being saved. Some of these dogs were in cages that were flooding and people would go and save them. And you just wonder, how cruel are people to leave their animals chained up, tied up, you know, ready to die? The Bible talks about a wicked man. In the book of Proverbs, a wicked man is cruel to his beast. God has compassion even for the plant, that he caused to wither. Even for the children, Jonah has no compassion. And I'm amazed in all of this, not only that God is gracious to the Assyrians, but he's gracious to a bitter, jaded, reluctant, angry prophet. And that's how the book ends. God is gracious to Jonah, who had a bad attitude. A few lessons that we learn from this, more than we've learned going through verse by verse. One thing is that when God calls you, don't run from his call. Listen to him. If you run from God's call in your life, you do it at your own peril. And remember, he can bring you back, and it might not be pleasant. So listen to the Lord. Another thing we learn is that God's grace is for all people, even whom we might consider the most wicked and cruel. God still loves them. Another thing that we learn is that national pride or patriotism should never stand in the way of God's work. Jonah was fiercely patriotic, and he didn't like the Assyrians because they were the enemies of Israel. And finally, it's so important that we respond quickly to God's message, like those people in Nineveh, even if you don't like the preacher. And that applies tonight as well. So, but that's where we're going to close in the book of Jonah. But we do have communion, so I'd ask you to join me in prayer and have the ushers prepare to pass out the elements. Father, tonight we thank you that your overarching grace, in spite of your own prophet's reluctance, is evident. Lord, we need more love for others. I know that I do. We need to have more compassion for others. I know that I do. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn from Jonah. We thank you for the prophetic type that he is, of Jesus, who went into the heart of the earth, even as Jonah went into the belly of that fish. And you came up again, Lord, and you went to wicked people like the Ninevites, like us. Thank you that you went to Gentiles. We thank you that you love both Jew and Gentile. And tonight we just pray, God, that you would continue to lead us and guide us. Help us to grow in your grace. We thank you, Lord, also for the sacrament of communion, to remember your body and your blood as you were broken on the cross for our sins, as your blood was shed as a sacrifice to inaugurate the new covenant, a new relationship that we have with you. So tonight, Lord, we pray that we'd be able to just have that great sense of your presence. I pray that you'd forgive anyone tonight that needs to be forgiven. Anyone that's running from you, Lord, draw them back to you. We pray that you would heal tonight anyone who's hurting, broken, in pain, discouraged. Let the work of your Spirit move even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Aaron leads us in song, the ushers will pass out the communion. Hold on to those elements, and we'll take them together.
To your heart. Lord, lead me. Lead me to the cross. The
Lord commanded us to take communion to remember him. This is both a time where we're introspective, it's a sober time, a time where we take inventory on our heart, we make confession of sin. But also, you know, it's a time of great rejoicing and celebration, because Jesus said, as you do this, you proclaim my death until I come again. So there's an aspect of hope to communion. Hope of forgiveness, and not only that, but hope of his coming again. So tonight, let's remember as we hold in our hand his body, broken for us. Everything that we have, everything that we hope for, our destiny, the power of his Holy Spirit, the forgiveness in our lives, the relationships that we have, his healing, his strengthening, his character being worked in us, the guidance of his Holy Spirit, it's all made possible because he gave his body. Because he gave his body. And not only that, he gave his blood, which is not just a symbol of his death, but it's a symbol of his life. The Bible says that the life is in the blood. And the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is that we're saved. Jesus said, take the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant. So this is the seal. This is what cleanses you. This is what binds you to the heart of God. This is a solvent, a detergent, greater than anything in the world. Nothing could cleanse our sin. Like the hymn says, what could wash away my sin? Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So tonight we hold in our hands the emblems of what he's done for us. So we search our hearts before the Lord and we thank him that he's coming again. Lord, tonight we thank you that your promise to us is still real. And Lord, as we take these elements in our hand, we don't do it lightly necessarily, Lord. We look at our hearts and we know how desperately in need we are of forgiveness. So I pray tonight, Lord, that you'd forgive. And Lord, we also believe that there's healing virtue in your broken body. Your word says, by your stripes we are healed. So tonight, let your power flow through the congregation. Lord, down the aisles, in the seats where people are. If there's knuckles hurting from arthritis, ears ringing from tinnitus, Lord, ankles that are weak, knees that need strengthening, pain in lower backs, upper backs, Lord, headaches, chronic migraines, all of those things. Lord, tonight we believe that you can heal. So we pray that you'd heal and that you'd forgive as we remember you. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your word tells us that you do all things well. So, Lord, we receive your body and your blood tonight. We love you and we thank you.